So in preparing this, I went to verse 9. That's what we're going to look at today, in verse 9, and just the first part. So I was expecting to take this one way, and I was redirected another way. So I'm going to think about that today, what exactly it means in verse 9 when he starts at that point. So let's think about this chapter again. And again, I'm going to put it all back in context for us, because I think what Paul's doing here, and hope that this is his intent, is perhaps hidden away in the way that they've translated this into English. Okay, so back at the beginning of the 12th chapter, you remember, he does exhort us. That's what his declaration there is at the beginning. It's Paul's common phrase that he uses. It's translated, I exhort, beseech, call you therefore to do this by the mercies of God. So he starts it, and that's what we looked at in the first two verses when we dealt with this, with putting as the foundation for everything that follows, again, the grace of God that's given to us in Christ. So let's remember who this is that he's writing to, the Roman church. He doesn't know them. There's no noted historical account of problems yet in Rome. I'm sure they're not far off if they're not there yet already. But he doesn't address specific issues in this letter. And it shouldn't be a surprise, since as we look at it, if he doesn't know them personally, he's going to keep it very, again, generic and straightforward when he's addressing it in the gospel. Now, follow his train of thought in Romans, and I do this all the time, step back and think of it once more, and where he's gone to in the context of this one letter. We go back to the beginning. He's talking about his desire to see them, his want, again, to share with them not only the gospel, but also faith that they have and faith in him, and to bring that forward to Rome and address them in Paul's, again, advancing days that will soon be cut short. So he moves into then the declaration of God's wrath from heaven being displayed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He's going to deal with the early church's first problem, that is Jew and Gentile, and the joining of those two together at the beginning then. He deals with the nations and talks about their failure to glorify God and their pursuit of their own desires in condemning all of the nations from his first chapter. He goes in to set Israel apart. Of course, they've been given the promises and the covenants and all that God had shown them since the beginning. Once he reaches his conclusion in chapter 3 that they're all condemned, he moves forward, sets Abraham up in his proper place, and then moves into, in chapter 5, the declaration once more of justification by faith alone, as well as the establishing there of the idea of the consequences of the fall and how that's related forward to us. He then begins to move into what is the reality of this Christian life, what we are now that we are in Christ. So I can imagine him when he's writing the letter, what does he need to tell them directly? Perhaps not knowing them, but of them. He has some idea that they're probably new in the faith, being, again, a need here to be established strongly in the doctrine that he will teach. So as he writes in that way, he first addresses the matter, well, sin, the bondage of sin is gone. We now live in this life free from that. And the necessity then that we would pursue holiness outwardly, as we think it, in our relationship to God and one another. He then gets into his fight inwardly in the struggle, perhaps wanting to let them know, you can expect this as a Christian. You're going to be wanting to live upright, and you're going to be striving to do it, but you're not going to do it. And so everything you'd want to do, you don't really do. And so you're going to have this ongoing issue within yourself of wanting to do something, striving to do it, failing to do it, doing the things you want to do, and that's going to leave you right back at the same place. What do I do from that point forward? And he leads us back to Christ. In declaration there, every time we're crying out, a wretched man that I am, we're right back at the feet of Christ. We are reminded again that we're forgiven in him. And then he moves forward and he addresses the Spirit's work within us in chapter 8. And then he sets all earthly troubles and those beyond that could ever separate us from the love of God. He ties in the knot there, of course, with the eternal work of God on our behalf to give us all assurance of faith in this life. And then gets into the issue again of the early church and the issue of understanding the relationship of Jew and Gentile. Again, his purpose there seems, again, once more, to build humility and to raise up God in Christ on our behalf. So not put us in a position of boasting at that time. Let us know our proper place in the church. When he gets past that, now he's moving to this point. And as I was surprised when we look at chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, when we preach through this, he doesn't begin, even though he says, I beseech you, at this point, he really doesn't start listing commands for us at this point. He's just, again, declaring something that has occurred. So when we went through verse 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Still here setting down this idea that since we are, therefore this should be. Okay, at this point. So it's more of a nebulous command or sense of declaration here that he's giving us. And more so, he's saying, this is our present state. So it kind of got, in my mind, back to this. So he tells us not to be conformed to this world by the transforming or removing of the mind. We may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God once more. And he gets into verses 3 down through verse 8. And then, again, he's addressing the matter of humility, as it's preparing us for living as Christians, particularly here, speaking to the church in Rome, and how they will conduct themselves amongst one another. Now think of Paul at this point. Corinth's already there. Galatia's been. Ephesus is already in midst of turmoil. He's got the people fighting in Philippi. Colossians are being, again, overrun by those that are concerned about, again, things of this world and the religion of it and other matters. You find the Thessalonians being troubled by those who said, you missed it. Perhaps those that have fallen asleep have missed it. That is the Lord's return. What are you going to do about these things? So there's trouble all around. Jew and Gentile has been an issue since Paul came out of that matter. And now he's perhaps writing. I wonder if he wrote with forethought here of troubles that are going to surely come to Rome as well. The issue that is prevailing throughout the church at this time. So he talks about cheerfulness. He talks about, again, this desire of us not to exalt ourselves, but to be abased. So then when I get to verse 9, I'm expecting something when I'm reading here in the English. When I open it up in the Greek, I said, something's missing. Look at the first phrase there, let love be without hypocrisy. I don't know what yours looks like, but they were kind here. They put italics for the words that aren't there. So if your translation has italics, read it without those italics. So basically it says, love without hypocrisy. So I was expecting to find something there. I opened it up, I looked, and I said, well, there's something missing. Because when I read love without hypocrisy, that sounds more like a command than let love be without hypocrisy. That's kind of just stating something in fact here. But when he adds love without hypocrisy, that can still be a verb. You can use the form there of action to do this. There is no verb there. That's what struck me as remarkable. Why no verb? Why just put love and affix to it a modifier? That's all that's there. Love unfeigned. So love, not do it, not even be it, but here's what love is as we see it in Christ. And so as we come to that and follow up with these many ideas that Paul is going to put forth here and the way we relate to one another, I'm hoping we can step back and consider that, what Paul, I would hope, is saying here. Because I think there's a parallel that we can draw from the 7th chapter and his fight with himself and set ourselves up in understanding as to the fight that goes on, hopefully, as we see this. So when he says this, love without hypocrisy, well, we'll take this the old Westminster way in looking at this phrase. Love without hypocrisy. Let's take it first in the negative form, because that's what it is. He's here defining love and what it should not be. So what is love not to be? Well, the word hypocrisy there is the word. It's actually in the Greek. That's a Greek word. And what does it mean? Feigned and untrue, that which is false. When I think about that, I'm reminding myself, if anything, that's one thing we do very well. Now forget about what hypocrisy has been defined in our day. In our day, you hear hypocrisy from most in the church, outside the church. And hypocrisy has become, there are Christians in the church. And when you look at them, well, there's some guy out doing this, he's out doing that, she's doing this. So someone's married, someone's not married, they've been divorced for this reason. It's kind of like the clerk in the court who wasn't marrying the homosexuals this week. The world raised the issue. She's divorced, okay? She's been married how many times? And all of a sudden, she's a hypocrite, right? That's the world, the way the world has defined hypocrite. That's not what the word means here in that sense. It's broader than this as we understand what hypocrisy is. And in fact, we're all hypocrites in the way that we not just act, but the way that we, again, conduct ourselves in every way. So unhypocritical love. I'll make that up if it doesn't exist. Love without hypocrisy. What is just that? Let's first define it then, as he does here. What is hypocritical love? The best way, in my mind, to describe this is to see how Christ did it. Because Christ did a remarkable job, if that's possible to say, but he did a wondrous thing when he was on the earth. And he set up throughout his time walking there through the Gospels as we read about it, a contrast for us. He set the hypocrites against those who were not. Now think about who he met that he railed against. The woes are set against the hypocrites. They're the church of that day. We're talking about the Jews and their leaders. They were conducting themselves in every form of religion in a way that you would imagine that, if anything, they have to be the only people left on earth that are going to be declared, at least, to make it to heaven. Because look at what they're doing. They're at least religious, and they're worshiping the right God, and they're doing it in a way that they're really restricting and guarding themselves. Yeah, maybe they went a bit overboard in all their commands that they gave, 500 and some of them, I think it was. But all that that they've driven out there, that's the ones Christ is going to spend his time making sure we know who they are. And he loves to use that word hypocrisy and to apply it to them. Now think of who you would expect him to have problems with. Now, let me think of everyone that he stops from again. The woman at the well. He's going to have a discussion with her about religion in the Samaritans. That's the one I would have engaged to tell her she was a hypocrite or that she was an apostate in every way. They don't even have the real temple. They built their own far back in the division of the kingdom. She's talking about what she expects of the Messiah. She might not even be a Hebrew. In that way, you know, how dare she have any estimation of what that is? And even when he gets to her life, it's not necessarily to condemn her, but to show her own guilt that she possesses within herself in shame. All that he might be merciful to her. So you think of, well, what do we expect then the church to do in a situation like that? Well, we'll put her out. She's had how many husbands? She put one, again, that she's living with that's not her husband. If anything, that woman should be condemned by Christ. Same thing with the woman caught in adultery. There, you expect, again, Christ to respond in one way. That's the way the Jews expected it. And we in the church haven't learned much since then because we like to behave that way. I was reading and preparing the Song of Solomon this last week again, where the bride's in bed and Christ comes to the door, draws her out. Took her a while to get out, so he's gone already. She goes out into the streets at night, and she meets the watchmen of the city, and they beat her up. And every commentator I found says that's the leaders of the church. There we go, beating her up, taking her veil away so that she's stripped of all hope. But Christ doesn't. What a wonder that is as we see it. So we're good at hypocrisy in the Christian life and outside of it. Think about how many times we conduct ourselves in pretense in the world. We all put on our mask wherever we go, whether in the workforce, even in our relationships with one another. Pretentiousness is easy for us. It's in this fleshly nature to, again, put off one show for one and another in a situation. So I'm wondering if hypocrisy isn't the principal crime of the church, if not of this life that we see in that way. Hypocrisy. So how in the world can we ever define love without hypocrisy if we're so good at loving hypocritically? But think about it. Even in our closest relationships, you can say you love someone, but in reality, the love that we're speaking about here, that's contrary to who we are and what we should be doing. It's bad enough doing that in our own homes, so we got to do it with one another, let alone to the world. But step back a minute here and think, well, what about God? Our relationship with him. How, again, feigned we are in our actions towards him time and again. When have we ever worshipped him properly? When have we ever sat, taken of the cup and the bread, and had a full moment of affection and desire for him where we are, again, wondrous at what he has done? Even then, our thoughts are divided. Our attention is given elsewhere. There is never a single instance in this life where we can say, I truly loved him at that moment. And every time we come to do his will, whether we open the word and try to pursue him in that way, how many times have we found ourselves anything but given to hopefulness? That's why I like Pilgrim's Progress when you watch that guy. Pilgrim, who becomes Christian again, he's lost. He's wandering many times. He finds himself in bad situations, troubled, beaten up, in a dungeon every time, but he's not forgotten, as we are not as well. To that end. But this idea of feigned love is then something that I think we see as Christians. Now, what I think Paul is doing at this point is he's redefining love for us as Christians. What is love as a Christian? I was thinking, well, what? It's been many times I've seen this done in sermons. I could have preached on, well, this is the word agape in Greek. You know, this is a love that is a selfless love. Well, that's the sense of it, but it's more than that. The love that he's talking about here, we can't produce. We don't know it. Again, we're born dead in our trespasses and sins, so it's foreign to us. The love that he speaks of, again, is contrary to everything we've been taught, everything we know, and everything we want and do in this life. So then it's saying, here's your new state. Guess what? You shall live by faith. And faith in the Spirit within you through the Word of God is going to produce a life of charity, love, true love, that here is shown forth to you by the love of Christ. That's why back at the beginning of this chapter he said, once more, by the mercies of God. It's God that has put us in this state. And he's shown us a love. And again, we could say, well, let's preach the sermon of, well, here's what the new love is. Learn how to do it. You can't learn how to do this. This is going to be something that emanates within you by the Spirit of God. And it's going to be through his word made effectual. So the love that he speaks of is something then that defines our new state in Christ. Again, the one thing that I see here, as I said in the seventh chapter, he fought with himself over the fact that he isn't always perfect in the way that he lives his life. Well, it applies here too. I would argue with myself too, in the sense here that no matter what we do, time will come or the situation will arise. We thought we did that because we were, again, loving him. So maybe it's the way we set up our lives. I've got everything in order. Everything's set. I do my devotions, I do my time with my family, I do my time at work. I do it in a way that I'm trying to be humble and merciful, and in every way merciful with those around me. I come to church, I try to serve, I tithe, I, again, serve at church, whatever it is. I come to worship, I open the book, and even then, being reminded of how weak are our desires in those situations. Even then, most of the time we have the wrong idea as to what we're doing. Again, we're doing this because now he loves us. So this desire here of without hypocrisy needs to be our understanding of what we're here to do. I kind of think he's got an echo there of what's going to follow. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, the wedding chapter? And now, the sounding brass, clanging thing that goes on, and he ends it all without love. You can do everything. You can be religious. You can do miracles. You can get on TV and do wondrous things, make people laugh, raise them up, heal them, whatever it is. You can have the best of miracles, but without love, it is nothing. And again, that's a love that is foreign to our nature. But now, being renewed in Christ, being given a new heart, the Spirit of God within us, this is something we know. And that desire within us, our affection for Christ, is something that has to flow out of us. Here again is proof to our souls that we are of faith. How do I know I'm a Christian? I asked somebody that this last week. That's what I got, a stare. I don't know how to say it in words. Again, how do you know you believe this book or would believe this book? Again, no way to really put it in a form that's acceptable. In the sense that, well, I know I'm a believer because I love God. You might doubt that. You might look at me and say, there's times I doubt that, yeah. But nonetheless, the reality is he loves me. The only thing that keeps me comforted is his love for me. And then my love goes back to him, not because I intend to do it, because my intent is usually the other. But he is so merciful and kind. He loves me. That's why the Song of Solomon, I come back to that. His mercy towards her, she's caught up in it, in his love. And she expresses it that way. But she doesn't go off and say, how great is his love? He sent me flowers. She'll talk about flowers. But she's talking about his appearance and the wonders of his love and how, again, I'll use the word rapturous. You only heard that once from me. Okay, that is in the sense of what their love is. The only time she ever says something strange, again, is when she's in bed and she doesn't refer to him directly. Again, in her slumber, in her sloth, her indifference, unwillingness to get up. I've already bathed for bed, prepared myself with my feet. And it's kind of late. Sure? You want me up? And he draws near, and then she's aroused, gets up, goes to the door. She's dripping by that point from her hands with myrrh and whatever. But he's gone. But even there, she gets too slow in her care for what he has done. But the love that we know the thing that we possess there, and it isn't something just, again, it's not a Gnostic expression. It's not something that it's without me. It's not something that I can't see. I know that I love him. And I'll never be able to show that to you in a way that it's fully evident for you to know that I'm saved, but I know it. It does fade and ebb in a way that you know. And that's the fight that we go on in this life. I don't love him enough. And even when I thought I did, I didn't. And if I could love him more, how great would that be? So what do we do then to that end? How do we love, not without hypocrisy, but how do we love right? So the opposite of this would be love, put it in the positive sense, that I fought with this for a long time. How can we love properly? We have to redefine love. Well, we don't have to because, again, I'm not going to command you to love because that love should be shown. And again, it's got to be more than that. It's got to be to you and I. We should love others because he first loved us. I said that to an Arminian, and they kind of paused and thought, okay. Then they jump right back to their way of saying, you know, but you got to do this. Forget about Christ. They were talking a situation with other people when I said that. And so that didn't even faze them. You know, he first loved us. Yeah. That doesn't in any way motivate them. And what a wonder that is. We love him because of his love. And his love produces in us just that. Not a desire to exalt ourselves, but to be humbled because of what he has done. To marvel at it. So it's just that, and that's why I wonder at the folly of Arminian teaching is, how can they love my Christ if they don't know Christ in this way? They're talking about everything they've done. That's not the motivation of love. That doesn't bind them to Christ. What binds me to my Lord? What he has done. And humility isn't built without, again, the abasement of our souls and wondering at our, again, depravity. And a marvel that is. So love that is unfeigned, love that is true, so a truly religious love is something that God creates within us, giving us a new heart, his spirit, and the way in which that is manifest. So I'm going to apply this in a way that you probably never heard of before. The application of this is, first of all, well, let's stop. I'll do this in an old Puritan way. We need to learn to chastise ourselves. So every time you think you're doing what's going to please God, stop for a minute and think. Why would he be pleased because of what I'm doing? Because I know I'm divided of heart. I know what I'm trying to do isn't coming off perfectly. I know even at the end, if I look at even my greatest effort, it's going to fail. So in the end, all I do is fall before him and marvel. But it seems like we've got to go through Job every time. We've got to go and argue with God and say, give me a time here to vindicate myself. I'll prove to you should love me. And we're reminded, there's no way he should ever love me. If anything, how dare I speak in his presence? But what a marvel that is. And we're put right back at the proper place at his feet, wondering that he loved us. So the greatest way for us to learn this love is to be abased, laid low, time and again. So we need that message all the time because we are, again, hypocrites by nature. We love to exalt ourselves in every situation. Think about it in the church. This is an easy one. We meet one another for the first time. Already you've measured someone. You've got an assessment of who they are based upon what you've seen, something you don't like, something that they said. Now spend years with someone, and already that gets even worse, not better in that way, right? Because now you're thinking, oh, I know his weaknesses. I'll tell you what they are. You know, that's not our first response. What should it be? Look at the marvel of our Lord's mercy in them. And what a wonder it is. Not that he saved such a sinner, but he saved a sinner like me and was merciful to others. You know, what a great thing that is. Imagine how the church would behave if this was true most of the time with us. If we loved better, I'm not saying that like they say it today, but if we loved better, what a marvel that would be to see the love of Christ. So it's no wonder if we took a broader sense of this, the church through the ages has had the problem ever since Christ left that it has. Fighting, bickering, disputing, segregating in every way over the smallest of things, but even the ones that matter. It's being, again, berated all the way. And when's love seemingly furthest from the church? When Christ is furthest from the church. So when his word is shut and put away, and we're teaching everything else in this world, do you expect to find the love that, again, is fueled by this book? If I'm going to tell you how to, you know, directly live a Christian life in an applicable way, take the book and read the book. Not just read it, wrestle with God. Did you walk away like Jacob, limping? If you didn't, go back and read it again. Right? Don't walk away saying, hey, I did my time. No, walk away saying, Lord, I'm not leaving unless you bless me. I'll probably leave a little pretentious when you do that, but I'll figure this out by your grace when I've, again, laid low before you. This is corrective, directive, and instructive in every way in our lives. That's why this book's important and why it's essential for us to know, because we don't know love except through his love. And you're not going to manifest and understand that unless you know what it is. And as forgetful as we are, remember, sheep, that's what we are. Without this book, we'll lose sight of it, as the church does through the ages. So it's essential that, again, I told you, you've heard this before. Read the book. Read the book. Read the book. Meditate upon it. Grow and be conformed. If you want to learn how to be loving, you want to join with me in the fight against Arminians, the best way to do that, other than from, again, the high pulpit and yelling, shouting them out, the best way to do that is to learn to love properly, because they've got a handle on the word love in our day. That's what they've done. And the, again, exercise in removal of wrath. I want wrath back, but not to the extent that I can say, ha, they're condemned, but to the extent that my God is loving, but he's also a just God. I want you to know that God, because that is a God that is wondrous. So again, my amazement was no verb. He's defining love. And I'm reminded, well, I can't command you to love. I can tell you to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, but guess what? I can't produce that in you. I can't show you how to do that. He must give you a right understanding of his mercy and love. So as we go through this, I think Paul, as we move to the end of this chapter, is going to show us once more, well, this is what your life is now. And again, may we labor to know again that love is something that he's shown us and given to us, and something we should pursue in our lives. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy again that is found and given to us, Lord, by your grace and mercy through your Son, sufficiency, Lord, to put away our sins. We thank you, Lord, that you've taken them fully in your Son, shown love in a remarkable way, Lord, by not your friends or those, Lord, that you found acceptable or endeared too closely, Lord, but for enemies like we, that would continue to persist in our rebellion, if not for your mercy. Now we look at our lives, marvel that sin still entices us, but even more, how weak are our desires for you. We pray, Lord, that through our weaknesses you give to us what it is that we so want and lack, Lord. And that's to love you more in the work of your Son within us. Bless us, Lord, our homes, as well as the churches, Lord. And the people, O Lord, we pray that your word would become something that was long desired, and the love that is shown forth in Christ will be known in its fullness. To your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.